I'd like to invite you at this time to open your Bible with me to Ephesians chapter 3, where we had our scripture reading earlier this morning. Today is May 10th, the year 2009, and the title of this morning's message, as announced in the bulletin, is Our Grace Commission. Our Grace Commission. And the text for that title will be found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Does everyone have a cross-reference sheet? It should have come with your bulletin. If not, make sure you get one. We do believe the way to study God's Word is by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Someone has wisely said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And when it comes to these conference messages that I have to bring, there's just so many references to turn to that we use this system to squeeze in as much as we can of God's Word. Normally, we like to let you turn to the verses to see them in your own Bible when we're in no hurry as we're teaching through the different books here on a regular basis. All right, by now you've found Ephesians chapter 3, and I'd like to begin by asking, well, I guess most of you have probably heard the expression, it's raining cats and dogs. Has anybody not heard that expression? Maybe you've wondered, where in the world would an expression like that come from? And like a lot of expressions, nobody is definitely sure. Probably the most plausible explanation goes way back to 17th century England. In those days, in the crowded, dirty streets of London, a heavy rain would oftentimes cause garbage and debris to float down the street, and sometimes dead animals, including dead cats and dogs. Now, of course, these dead cats and dogs didn't really come down with the rain, but the sight of them floating along in the gutter during a heavy storm might have been the origin of the expression, hey, it must be raining cats and dogs, because I see them floating by. One thing is certain, and that is, when it starts raining cats and dogs, there will soon be poodles in the street. You know, not puddles, poodles. Poodles, yes, I know. Not a very good joke, but the best I could do this morning. Well, why are we talking about cats and dogs and raining cats and dogs? That's a figure of speech, isn't it? The Bible contains thousands of figures of speech. Dr. E.W. Bullinger has written a book about that thick, filled with all the different figures of speech. This book has like 1,000 pages. And the table of contents alone has 28 pages. So there's lots of figures of speech in the Bible. And our text this morning begins with a familiar one, one that I think illustrates the humility of the Apostle Paul. Look with me at this time to Ephesians 3 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul clears his throat. No, says these words. Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, when the Apostle Paul calls himself less than the least of all saints, you understand he's using a figure of speech. Just like it's impossible for it to rain cats and dogs, it's impossible to have less than the least. I mean, by definition, the word least means the lowest. And you can't have anything lower than the lowest. Now, if it be asked, why would the Apostle Paul call himself less than the least? That's because that's how he felt. And if it be asked, why did he feel like he was less than the least of all saints? Well, that's because before he got saved, he persecuted the people of God. Look at your first cross reference in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. He told the Corinthians, I am the least of the apostles, that I am not fit to be called an apostle. Why not? Because I persecuted the church of God. Then in the very next reference, he says in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord for putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious to the people of God. You see, my dear friends, it was the Apostle Paul's dark past that made him feel like less than the least of all saints. You know what he reminds me of? He reminds me of John Newton, the hymn writer who wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Before he got saved, John Newton was a slave trader. And he never forgave himself for his dark past. He made the statement one time, he said, when you get to heaven and you want to talk to me, he said, I won't be very hard to find. He said, you'll find me sitting at the feet of the thief who died next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you know the Bible story, you know that the thief who died on the cross next to the Lord, he didn't have any chance to serve the Lord, did he? He believed, and then he died. And even though John Newton lived to be a faithful minister for many years and wrote many, many hymns, he considered himself lower than the thief. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like you are less than the least, less than the least member of the body of Christ? Well, if you do, I got good news for you. God delights to use people like you, humble people like you. You know, when God called Gideon to save the people of Israel from the Midianites, you know what he said? Look at your next cross reference. Gideon said to God in Judges 6:15, he said to him, oh my Lord, how am I going to save Israel? Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, that's those next words. I am the least in my father's house. Now, I got a question for you this morning. God was able to use Gideon to whip up on 135,000 of the Midianites with his little band of 300 men. My dear friends, you don't have to be anything for God to use, because in God's hands, you're everything. Now, maybe you're thinking, you know, when you talk less than the least of all saints, what about them Corinthians? weren't they the least of all the saints? And, well, yeah, it's true. Some of them had some pretty low backgrounds. Paul talks about in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he talks about fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners, and then he says, and such were some of you. Now you talk about having a dark background. Some of the Corinthians had a pretty bad background. But if you look at that list, you won't see anything about any of them being persecutors, blasphemers, or injurious to God's people. Now that should tell you something, by the way. That should tell you about who the lowest people in our society really are. You know, ask people, well, who are the lowest people in society? And they'll say, the fornicators, the drunk lying in the gutter and stuff. But not according to this. According to what we're seeing this morning, it's not the drunkards and the fornicators. It's the people who oppose the truth of God that are the lowest of the low, as far as God's concerned. You don't find the lowest of the low lying in the gutter. You find them in institutions of higher learning, so-called, and other places that oppose the truth of God and persecute the people of God. Well, I'll get off my soapbox now. Paul was less than the least of all saints, he says. Does that sound to you like a man who would appreciate the grace of God? I think so. So it's not surprising as we move on in Ephesians 3:8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Now when Paul talks about this grace, we have to ask, what grace? Well, the kind of grace that can forgive a blaspheming, injurious persecutor, that kind of grace. You know, right after Paul says he was a blasphemer and injurious and a persecutor, he says in your next reference in 1 Timothy 1:13 and 14, he said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. And then right after he says in your next reference, I am the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15:9, a verse we looked at a minute ago. Right after saying I'm the least of the apostles, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. The kind of grace that would forgive a blaspheming, injurious persecutor. That's the kind of grace Paul's talking about. Do you ever wonder why God picked the Apostle Paul to be the apostle of grace? I personally believe that God picked the Apostle Paul to be the apostle of grace because it took more grace to save him than it took to save anybody else. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, look at what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. Why would he say such a thing? I think it's because of this. If you know your Bible, you've studied the Word of God, you know there are two kinds of sinners. And God doesn't care for either one of them any better than the other. There's two kinds of sinners. First, there's the carnal kind. You know, we read the list about the Corinthians and the adulterers and all those fellows that are doing all those kind of carnal things. Then there's a whole different category of sinners, the self-righteous. The self-righteous like the Pharisees, and you know the Lord seldom had a kind word. I don't think he ever had a kind word to say about them. And I submit to you that the Apostle Paul was the chief of sinners because he was both. He was a carnal sinner. He was a killer. It says in the next reference in Acts 22:4, he says, I persecuted this way unto the death. And my dear friends, there ain't no worse kind of carnal sin than murder. And Paul was guilty of it. But he was also guilty of the epitome of self-righteousness. Look at your next reference in Philippians 3, 5, and 6, where he talked about himself. He says, I was a Pharisee, and touching the righteousness which is in the law of Moses, I was blameless. He was a self-righteous murderer. And listen, when you talk Pharisee, there is no more self-righteous people than the Pharisees. Look at your next reference in Acts 26:5. Paul says, after the most straightest, and that old English word means strictest, after the most strictest sect of our religion, and the Jews had a pretty strict religion, I lived a Pharisee, he said. Paul was the chief of sinners because he was the absolute worst of both kinds of sin. And I believe that made him the biggest receiver of God's grace of his day, maybe of all time. That's why he said, and you don't have to look on your sheet here, back up one verse in your Bible, in Ephesians 3:7, that's why he said, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, which means became effectual in his life when he believed it. I believe the Apostle Paul was given the highest office in the body of Christ because he was the highest sinner. And you know what that means? I love this. That means he could never, ever boast about his about having been chosen for this office. I mean, you know, imagine if Paul sat down with Barbara Walters and, you know, she's always interviewing the big wigs, and she said, well, Paul, why do you think that you were chosen to be the apostle of grace? And Paul said, well, it's because it took more grace to save me than anybody else on the planet. Well, that'll just knock the stuffing out of your boasting, won't it? Now, I have a question for you this morning. If you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, how much grace did it take to save you? Look across the page in your Bible, or you might have to turn the page, to Ephesians 4 and verse 7. Because in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, Paul says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. How big a gift of grace did it take to save you this morning? And what are you doing for the Lord in return? You know what the Apostle Paul did? Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:10. After he said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, he said, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. What do you mean by that? He tells you. He says, but I labored more abundantly than all the apostles. Yeah. How about you? Has God's grace been bestowed upon you in vain? Remember that verse we looked at last week? I put it in your cross-reference there, 2 Corinthians 6:1. Speaking about himself and the other workers that were laboring with him in the gospel, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:1, he says to the Corinthians, and he says to you this morning, we then, as workers together with God, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Compare that to the verse right above it, where he says that God's grace bestowed upon me was not in vain. Now, how about you? God's grace was not in vain on Paul. He became a worker for the Lord. And now he begs us, don't you receive God's grace in vain. Become a worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. Show him how much you love him. You say, why do you say that? Well, look at your next reference. Remember when the Lord said these words in Luke 7:41, he gives a kind of a mini parable. In Luke 7:41, he says, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, the other just owed him 50 pence, and he forgave them both. And then the Lord asks this question. He says, which of them will love him the most? And Simon answers, well, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. And what did the Lord say? He said, you got that right. And so if you're here this morning and you feel that God has forgiven you a lot, and you should feel that way, if you feel that God has forgiven you a lot, you ought to love him a lot, according to that parable. And if you ought to love him a lot, you ought to serve him a lot. And you know the example I always use, I pick on poor Hezekiah, and I tell you, don't be like him. What does it say in 2 Chronicles 32:25? Remember what happened to Hezekiah, by the way? God says, you know, you're going to die, so get your things in order. And he asked the Lord for more years, and God gave it to him. And you think, wow, what did he do with those extra 15 years that God gave him of life? What did he do with that benefit? Well, according to 2 Chronicles 32:25, he rendered not again according to the benefit done to him. Now, if you read that passage, people have given me grief about not being completely fair to him. It says he did some good things. And he wasn't all bad. He was probably one of the better kings, I guess. But that doesn't change what it says, does it? It says that he rendered not again according to the benefit done in him. You don't want to be standing at the judgment seat of Christ and have those words said of you. Well, yeah, he did all right, but he rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him. Notice the Apostle Paul goes on in Ephesians 3:8 and says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, I got a question for you. Let's take a little time out here. How about the Jews? Isn't the body of Christ supposed to be a joint body of Jews and Gentiles? Didn't Paul have a message for the Jews? How come he says, I have to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Well, hold on to your hat, because I'm gonna rock your world here. Today, in the dispensation of grace, the Jews are now part of the Gentiles. Say, what? Oh, my dear friends, the word Gentiles means the nations. And today, in the dispensation of grace, Israel is just another one of the nations. Once they rejected God the Son by crucifying him, once they stood by that awful deed by stoning his prophet Stephen, they, I like to say, lost their favored nation status. The government uses that phrase today for different governments. They lost their favored nation status with God, and as far as he's concerned, they're just another one of the nations. Now, that is different than how it was in the Old Testament. Look at your next reference in Numbers 23, verse 9. Balaam is talking, and he's talking about the people of Israel. You read, I put of Israel in there, but you read the passage, that's what he's talking about. The people of Israel shall not be reckoned among the nation. God saw them as distinct from the nations. Throughout the Old Testament, you had the nation and the nations. But that's changed. Now, they are reckoned among the nations. And in case you think I'm wacky, you probably think that anyway, but in case you think I'm wacky about this, the only way this next verse makes sense is if you understand that. Look at 2 Timothy 1:11, the last reference on the front of the page here. Paul says, whereunto I am appointed a teacher of the Gentiles. He says that over and over, but I don't have a whole lot of room on this sheet. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. Does that mean I don't have any message for the Jews? No. That's not what it means. It means the Jews are now part of the Gentiles. His message for them is the same as the message for all the other nations. Now, if you know anything about Jewish missionary groups, the missionary groups that are aimed at reaching the Jews, they don't want you to think this. I don't think they understand it themselves. They want you to think that somehow Israel is still special to God, and someday they will be after the rapture. They're going to be the people of God. Not today. Today, ever heard the expression, the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Did you ever hear that? That is a perfect illustration of your next reference on the next page, on the back of the page. In Romans 10:12, Paul says, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. And so Paul says here in Ephesians 3:8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles. What did he preach among the Gentiles? The unsearchable riches of Christ. What does that mean? Well, in your Bible, the word search usually refers to searching the Bible. Look at your next reference in John 5:39. The Lord Jesus was the speaker, and you know what he told the people? He said, search the scriptures. And then in John 7:52, the Jews were giving him a hard time, and you know, the Lord came out of Galilee. And they said, well, search your scriptures and see, there's never been a prophet to come out of Galilee. Of course, they were wrong. Who was the prophet that came out of Galilee? Anybody remember? It was at least Jonah, and I think one of the other minor prophets who came out of Galilee. So they were goofed. But the idea is, when you see the word search, that's where they're telling you to search. Look at your next reference in 1 Peter 1:10 and 11. It talks about the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, searching. And you go home and read that passage. I have more references to begin with. I know you know I'm saying, gee, there's some room at the bottom of the page. I had to cut some of these verses short. You go home and read that passage. That's what they were searching. The prophets searched the scriptures. Read, is it the 9th chapter of Daniel or the 10th, 9th chapter of Daniel? It starts out, he says, I was reading the book of Jeremiah. Even the prophets who heard from God directly were searching the Word of God. So, what does that mean? When Paul says here that he preached among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, he's talking about how his message could not be found in the Old Testament scriptures. It was unsearchable. Oh, you could search for it back there, but you wouldn't find it. There is no mention of the body of Christ in the Old Testament. There is no mention of the dispensation of grace. There is no mention of salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law. Not back there. That's Paul's message. It's unsearchable. But now, I got a question for you. If that's true, how about that verse that we name ourselves after? We're not the only ones, by the way. There are a lot of Berean groups in the country. Just because you see the name Berean doesn't mean it's got anything to do with us. But we, like some of those folks, name ourselves after the next reference. Remember this, Acts 17:10 and 11, where it says that the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night to Berea, where the Bereans lived. And these Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? In that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then, there's that word again, searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Well, now I got a question. If what I said a minute ago is true, Paul preached the mystery, it's not in the Old Testament prophecy, then how did the Bereans know if it was so? It says he searched the scriptures to see whether it was so. That's the question that comes up oftentimes when we preach what we preach about the unsearchable riches that Paul preached. But it seems like an insurmountable argument. Well, that can't, but it's not as hard as you think. Years ago, when Pastor Stan was on the radio, he would preach this and he'd say, you know, the mystery is not in the Old Testament, and he would say, search and see. And you know what? That's what Paul preached. He got to Berea and he says, the mystery's not in the Old Testament, search and see. And you know what? When the Bereans did, they found that it was so. It wasn't back there. What are you saying is true? That's how they searched the scriptures, to see whether it was so. That's what we, grace preachers are always doing that. We say, don't believe me, go home and read if you can find the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament. But listen, that doesn't mean you can't search it now. You can't search the scriptures and find it now, because according to your next reference in Colossians 1:26, the mystery now is made manifest through the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now that the mystery has been fully revealed to the Apostle Paul, we can fully search it out. And I like to say that every Sunday here at Faith Bible Church and every Wednesday, we form a search party. Just like we used to do in the old days when somebody was missing. We form a search party. and we search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And you know what that does? That gives you a chance, an opportunity to become a king, spiritually speaking. So what do you mean by that? Well, look at your next reference. I love this verse. In Proverbs 25:2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing." And it was the glory of God that he hid this from the devil for 4,000 years. But what's the verse? What's the verse say? It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. It is the honor of kings to, there's our word again, search, to search out a matter. To search out what God hid makes you a spiritual king. And a rich spiritual king, because Paul here in Ephesians 3:8 is talking about the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Paul preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. You couldn't find them in the Old Testament. As opposed to the searchable riches of Christ that you could find back there. What's that all about? Oh, my dear friends, the Old Testament predicts that Israel is going to reign over the Gentiles in the kingdom. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Right after Proverbs 25:2 there, 1 Corinthians 6:2, it says the saints, and he's talking about the Jews, are going to judge the world someday. In Revelation 2:26, talking about the tribulation, and he that overcometh the temptation to take the mark of the beast, he that overcometh to him will I give power over the nations. And if you're faithful, it says in Luke 19:17-19, he's going to say to some individual Jews, hey, you can have authority over 10 of the Gentile cities. And you know that you aren't quite as faithful, but you are pretty faithful. You can have authority over 5 of the Gentile cities. Oh, dear friends, those are the searchable riches of Christ. Go home and read Isaiah 60 and how the Gentiles are going to look to Israel in that day. But the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You read the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 4 where it talks about we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Nobody in the Old Testament was promised a home in heaven. They were promised that God was going to bring heaven down here. The idea of getting caught up to God's throne room would have probably sounded a little blasphemous to them. They were the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6:3 it says, "Know ye not that we are going to judge angels?" People of Israel are going to be ruling over the Gentile nations here on earth. You and I are going to be ruling in the heavens with Christ, judging the angels. Not guilty or innocent. The word judge in the scriptures is just ruling over. That's why Paul says in your next reference in Colossians 1:26, he talks about the mystery that is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The searchable riches of Christ was Christ in the Jews ruling over the Gentiles. The unsearchable riches of Christ is Christ among the Gentiles ruling over the angels. But you know what? If you go into a church that does not preach the epistles of Paul, and Paul's the only one who talks about the mystery, you're going to a church where they're not making you a rich king, they're making you a poor beggar. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles were dogs and beggars right on through the Lord's earthly ministry. You know what happened when the Gentile asked the Lord for some help in Matthew 15:24? What did he answer? He said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And he said, "It's not fit to take the children's bread and cast it to who?" The Gentiles, the dogs. And she said, "Yeah, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Did you ever see a dog begging under the date table? I was painting a house years ago when I was a painting contractor and the people weren't home, but the dog was. I sat down to eat my lunch. He parked himself under the table, and I knew what he was wanting. And I said, "Sorry, bub, there's only enough for me." Under the Old Testament prophetic program, the Jews were rich, the Gentiles were beggars. Now the Lord rewarded her for begging, but now under the dispensation of grace, the program of the mystery, all spiritual riches are available to the Gentiles. That's what Colossians 1 said, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. But if you're not going to a church that teaches this, you're a spiritual beggar. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There it is. There's our grace commission. Not our great commission, our grace commission. We're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I like what Pastor Stan wrote years ago in the Searchlight, and I asked if we couldn't reprint it a little while ago. Pastor Stan in the Searchlight years ago said, if the knowledge of the mystery is not the answer to all the religious confusion out there, let's forget it. Why spend our lives preaching such an unpopular message? But if it is the answer, and it is, let's get it out. Let's make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We're coming up on the Cedar Lake Conference, and I can remember clearly back when I worked for Pastor Stan. He preached a message one year at Cedar Lake called, We Know a Secret. That's what the word mystery is, just a secret. He preached a message called, We Know a Secret, and people loved it. And then he put it in the Searchlight a couple months later, and people loved it so much he printed it in a booklet. And when he sent it to the printer, he told the printer, he says, I want you to put on the cover a picture of a man whispering a secret into the ear of another man, and both of them are smiling, the one smiling to tell it, and the other one's smiling to hear it. And when it came back from the printer, instead of that, on the cover it had a picture of a guy going, shh. And Pastor Stan was fit to be tied. That conveyed the very opposite of what he wanted to convey. We're not to be shushing the secret. We're to be making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, that's impossible. We can't make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And that always reminds me of an old military joke. Those of you who served in the military would appreciate the humor of this. One day a soldier was ordered to report to a distant city, and he was ordered to get there in 1 hour. The soldier said, it's impossible to get that far in 1 hour. And his commanding officer said, well, it can't be impossible. I got an order for it right here. And like I said, if you served in the military, you understand the quote-unquote humor of that. But Larry, dear friends, let's not sit around and say it's impossible to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We got an order for it right here. Notice what it doesn't say. You know me, I'm always saying, look what the Bible says, but look what it doesn't say. It doesn't say make all men believe what is the fellowship of the mystery. It just says you can't make anybody believe anything. But you can make them see it. Whether they believe it or not is up to them. A lot of people do, and a lot of people don't. And notice it really doesn't also, it also really doesn't say make all men see the mystery. It says make them see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship that exists in this joint body between Jews and Gentiles. Hey, listen, in Paul's day, well, no different than it is today or has ever been. In Paul's day, Jews hated Gentiles, and Gentiles hated Jews. But suddenly there was this new entity called the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles peacefully coexisting. People thought it was amazing. You go to church and you'd see slaves and masters sitting right next to each other. And Paul says to the slaves how to treat the masters, masters how to treat the slaves. You wouldn't think they'd get along, but they did. And right next to each other, Jews and Gentiles in the same local church, in the same body of Christ. Hey, in the Old Testament, Jews and Gentiles didn't like to be in the same room together, let alone in the same body. Jews and Gentiles peacefully coexisting was unheard of in all of history. And it's this that Paul wants us to make men see. The effect of this oneness that we have, not just the doctrine. We're being called on not just to preach a doctrine. We're being called on to live a life. Showing the oneness that we have with every member of the body of Christ. And for the sake of time, and those of you who have to get somewhere for Mother's Day, we're just going to make one more comment. He says in verse 9, we're to make all see the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say it was hid in the Old Testament. Lots of things were hidden in the Old Testament. You ever heard of the types? You know what a type is? A type is an Old Testament shadow of a New Testament truth. Probably the most basic type is the animal sacrifice was a type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We have a type of the resurrection. I picked one here. Remember when the Lord said in Matthew 12:40, third from the bottom there, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah's experience was a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can look back there and say, oh yeah, the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it was hidden there in the story of Jonah and in many, many other places. Those are what the types are. But there is not a single type of the body of Christ in the Old Testament. There is not a single type of the dispensation of grace in the Old Testament. You can't find the mystery in the Old Testament. You can't find it in that goofy Bible code they came out with a few years ago where they're reading between the lines to find some secret message from God. Just read the lines and find a message from God. Well, I've told that story a lot of times, so we're not going to tell that one. You want to hear the story? What time is it? 12 o'clock. The mystery was not hid in the Old Testament. It was hid in God. If you like to do Greek word studies, that word unsearchable that we saw a little while ago, it's got to do with your steps and your footprints. And you know what it's saying? God didn't leave any footprints in the Old Testament about what he was planning to do. It was all hidden away in the mind of God. It was not hidden in the Old Testament. Now you compare that to something that you read in your next to last reference in Ezekiel 28. You know what Ezekiel 28 is? It's all about the devil. And the devil is a proud creature, still is. And you know one of the things he was proud of? Look what it says in your next reference. In Ezekiel 28:2, God's talking to the devil and he kind of taunting him. He says, behold, there's no secret that they can hide from you, Satan. That's what he boasted. You remember how Daniel was able to figure out the secrets in the book of Daniel? You read the whole verse, it says, you're wiser than Daniel, Satan. There's no secret they can hide from you. That's what he boasted. So you know what God said? He said, oh, really? He said, is that so? And then he proceeded to keep a secret from Satan for 4,000 years. You see why the devil doesn't like the preaching of the mystery? You see why he doesn't want all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery? It makes him look silly. Now, my last point is, I'd like to kind of draw a comforting point from all this. The Greek word for hid, when it says in Ephesians 3:1, the mystery is hid in God. There's a form of that Greek word and the same English word used in your last reference, Colossians 3:3, where Paul says, you are dead, spiritually dead. But your life, your spiritual life, is hid with Christ in God. Now I got a question for you. Does that make you feel safe? knowing that your spiritual life is hid with Christ in God? Hey, God kept a secret from Satan. It says it was hid in God for 4,000 years. Does that make you feel safe this morning? If he was able to hide something in himself from Satan for 4,000 years, your eternal life, your spiritual life is safe. Isn't it? Bless God. Praise God. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior this morning? Because if you haven't, none of this applies to you. If you're still thinking, well, I can trust my own good works to get me to heaven, I'm good enough to get there by myself, your life is wide open for the devil. And he's going to snatch it. And you won't be spending eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not do what the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe that he paid for your sins. Trust him for your salvation and not your own goodness. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. What a challenge we have to our faith this morning. Wander back to thee according to the benefit done to us. Oh, it seems hopeless. God, give us the inclination to try to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let's just sing a verse or two of the last hymn we have listed. Oh, we have no piano player. Tell you what, I'll see you at the door.